If you have your Bibles, we will be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're at. So this is the fourth Sunday in Advent. It is the last Sunday in Advent. If you're not familiar with Advent, it is, in brief, it is the season leading up to Christmas where we focus on the two arrivals of Jesus. Jesus has come once, right? He arrived as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, entering into history, and he's coming again at the end of the age as a judge to make all things new. So there's these two arrivals, these two comings of Jesus, and that's what Advent means. It just means coming or arrival. And so I love this season, and I find it helpful, although it's not required by Scripture that you follow, but I find this season helpful to me because it's a time for me to stop and reflect that I live my entire life between these two Advents, right? Our entire life is in some sense an Advent, living between the already and the not yet. It's already been accomplished, our salvation accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ, but yet it's not as it should be yet. So already the victory is won, but we do not yet see the full effects of it, him making all things new. So we live in this season, and it's very, very helpful to me. It's a little bit different than secular Christmas. I'm not going to bag on secular Christmas. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because so many of the things that people love about Christmas, even if they're not believers, are things that we as believers value. I love the lights. Whether you're a believer or a follower of Jesus or not, lights are amazing. That's great. We love lights, and that's a thing that we use in the church, the theme of lights piercing the darkness. The idea of peace on earth and goodwill to men, right? They absolutely, secular and religious alike, believers alike, love this notion of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And joy to the world. Who doesn't want that? So there's this significant overlap. I do think that these secular notions of Christmas are, I'm going to use a word that David, this guy named Taylor wrote, it's haunted. There's something around the edges and the fringes of Christmas that haunts it. There's a hollowness to it, and you hear the songs sung, and as a believer, you go, "Oh, I know what this means," but you hear it in the secular world, and you see people that are not believers singing it, and they don't necessarily even know what it means. Gibson was watching a movie yesterday. I think it was one of the 17 versions of The Grinch, and they begin to sing like a hymn. It was a hymn, and Gibson goes, "Man, I can't believe they're singing this Christian song in this secular movie." I'm like, you have to. It's just haunted. You need this truth injected into it. So there's this overlap, and though we're not in Christmas yet, we're kind of in Advent this season of waiting to celebrate this Christmas that arrives really, really soon. This week's text is one of these. It's one of the two passages that tell us about how Jesus came into the world, how Jesus came here. Luke's account focuses on the Annunciation, the telling to Mary of what's going to happen. But Matthew focuses on Joseph. This is an angel showing up and telling Joseph about that. So that's what this passage is about. So I just want to read it to you. I'm going to start in verse 18, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. It says this, 1 through 17, by the way, before I begin, it's just a lineage, kind of. It's a lineage from Abraham all the way to Joseph through David. It's this saying that this man, Joseph, is the descendant of Abraham. He's a Jewish man, but he's also a descendant of David. So that's what's going on there, briefly. And verse 18 begins this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to the son. And he called his name Jesus. Okay, so here's the deal. Here's how today's going to go. It's going to be a little different than normal. If there is a meter, and I don't know that there is, but if there's a meter that kind of goes between teaching and preaching, right? And preaching is more application and teaching is more technical. This, and if I'm aiming somewhere in here normally, this is going to, it's going to be on the teaching side a little bit. There's just some things that we need to know that this text introduces. It tells us some things that Christians assert and believe, and we just have to know them. So I'm just going to tell you some things that the Bible says about who this Jesus is, because we need to know him and it's good to rehearse him. Now, that does not mean that these are just dry facts. No, I really absolutely believe, because of what these facts are about, it's life-changing and critical to our daily life. So it's good to rehearse these things, to go over them again and again. Even if you already know them, I think it's incredibly helpful. So what happens is this crazy story, all right? So this guy named Joseph, so he's supposed to be married to this woman. And so you notice that it says, like, they have to get a divorce, but yet they're just engaged. So that was how it was back then. Like, your engagement was legally binding, right? You would get engaged, but the woman would stay in her father's house for up to another year living there. But it was so legally binding that if it was broken, there had to be a formal divorce. So even though they're just engaged, really what's going on is that they're legally bound together. So Joseph finds out she's living with her dad. He hears that she's pregnant, and he goes, "Yeah, no, I'm no." Can you imagine that conversation though for a second? Right, like, "Hey, I don't know how to tell you this, I'm pregnant. I've been there." It's a hard conversation, just that, right? Wendy told me, she's like, "Hey, I don't. I have something I need to tell you." I was like, "Well, you should tell me." She's just pale. She's like, "I'm pregnant." I'm like, "How did this happen?" It doesn't sound like something I would do. And so, but that's what happened. And so that's already kind of like an amazing conversation injected with all of these things. And so on top of that, her story is, "I'm pregnant, but I've never been with anybody else. I've never been with anybody." And Joseph says, "Yeah, it's a whole new level of crazy." Right? It's a whole new level of crazy. You want, like, what? Are you insane? How can you want me to believe that? I don't know what else to tell you. This angel came and he said these things to me, and this is what's happened. And Joseph says, "Yeah, I gotta go. It was nice knowing you. Sorry these things didn't work out. Wish you the best. I can't deal with this." And he bolts, right? And so he leaves, and then he has this amazing dream. This angel shows up and says, "Don't know if you've heard, wife's pregnant. Your betrothed is pregnant." And he goes, "Yeah, heard that. It's not a great situation." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm here to tell you some things that she's not, what she's saying is the truth." He's like, "Well, this was a good dream. It went sideways fast." And so that's what's happening in this scene. I think we have to understand some of this. If we want all the light and the joy and the peace of Christmas, I think we have to go through some very difficult things, some of the same things that Joseph went through, if we're going to get there. I think that's the difference between what happens in the secular Christmas and what happens in the biblical notion of Christmas. In secular Christmas, let's just jump to the presents. The biblical version says, before we can attain the joy and the peace and the hope and the love and the light that we want, there's some things we have to deal with. And so that's what's happening in this text. So the first thing that really is kind of crazy about this passage is that the angel tells Joseph about the nature of this child. He says, "Listen, this child doesn't have an earthly father. It says verse 18 and in verse 20, he's from the Holy Spirit. The child is from the Holy Spirit." So a couple of things, there's a couple of reasons this is incredibly significant. One is, this is God's initiative. Jesus coming to earth was God's plan, God's will, not man's. Nobody signed up for this, said, I want to do this. God said, this is how it will happen. It was his initiative on his own, him driving things. He's initiating this amazing thing, bringing in the messianic age, right? When the Messiah is going to come and it's going to be a work of God. And this thing that's happening, the thing that the angel tells Joseph about, what he's saying is this. Hey, when Jesus enters your life, you need to go ahead and accept that God is the one that's doing it at work. What's crazy is, as you go on to read the rest of the gospel accounts of what Jesus does, Jesus has been messing up people's lives since he was a fetus. He's not even born yet, and he is already wrecking people's lives, right? Because Joseph's like, this is not how I planned on it going. And Jesus says, and the angel says, listen, here's what you need to know. This is God's initiative and God's plan. He is doing a work, and no man designed this. It is God's work. It is his initiative. And the reality is that's something, Joseph's not the last person to have to accept the reality that when Jesus shows up, he's going to wreck your life. When Jesus shows up, when you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, and you invite Jesus into your life, you say, I'm going to apprentice myself to you, you need to go ahead and accept the fact that that's not your work, that's God's. And he's going to do what he wills. He's going to do what he wants on his initiative and his drive. He's going to take your life and use it how he wants it to be used. That's just what the Bible says. This is how it is. And the reality is, we don't have time to get into this, but the reality is, that's the only way you would really want it if you knew everything he knew. But this, from his perspective, looks insane. But it's God's initiative. The second thing that we need to know, the kind of technical thing that we absolutely need to go through, is the fact that Jesus had, brace yourselves, dual natures. Okay. All right, there could be nothing more boring. I gotta get this. Here you go. Here's why this is important, though. It's a mysterious thing that Christians have believed always, is that Jesus had he was two in one. If you collect fancy words and phrases about theology, there's actually one for this. It's called the hypostatic union. I wouldn't write that down if I were you. You're never going to need it again, except here. So I'll tell you next time. The hypostatic union just means this, that he was fully divine and fully human. These dual natures, not confused, not mixed up and muddled, not 50-50, but he was completely and totally human and completely and totally divine. That is what this text points us to and the rest of Scripture points to. One person, but fully God and fully divine. That is it. So the divine thing is significant, right? That he's God. Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. He is from the Holy Spirit. So this means this. This means that he is infinite, right? Unthinkably valuable. His worth is immeasurable. And he doesn't inherit the sin nature that you and I come into the world with. He doesn't have that. He's Emmanuel. That's what he says. He says, you're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah. There's really absolutely no evidence that before the New Testament authors read this in Isaiah, that it was ever applied. I don't think anybody believed. There's no evidence that anybody believed from what was written in Isaiah that God was actually going to become a human being and become a baby born of a virgin. They seem to think it was symbolic language that God said through Isaiah to this king named Ahaz about God being with his people. It seemed to be kind of believed that. And then Matthew comes along and says, no, that was about this. The virgin will conceive of a child. This miraculous thing is going to happen. God doing a new work, and it will be amazing. But nobody, absolutely nobody, could have seen God coming in weakness like this, right? Because in the Old Testament, in Joseph's understanding, God shows up, he's a fire, a consuming fire, or he's a hurricane, a whirlwind. Moses just like is near God in the general vicinity of God somehow in a concentrated way, and he just glows for days so much that it freaks everybody out, and he's got to wear a veil, which is just weird. And so, like, it's all this stuff going on. And he says, how are you going to show up in a baby? Like, nobody, especially no one Jewish, would have ever conceived of God becoming a baby. But that's what he says. This child will be God dwelling in your midst in a new and amazing way. 100% divine, all powerful. He's also fully human, though, right? So he has this human mother, and he's like us in all of the ways. So this the author of Hebrews actually writes about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to stand in the place for the people. He became just like us. This means this: he had a human body. We know this. He suffered, he got tired, he was hungry, he slept, he did all of the things. He hurt, he had a human body, just like you and me. He had a human mind. It says there are things that I didn't know. The Father knows this, but I didn't. I don't even know the time that I'm going to return. He had veiled and cloaked, he had a human mind, he had a human heart. He stands at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and weeps. He had a human will. I tell you this because of Twitter. I know that sounds, here's the thing. So if somebody sent me a message, says, hey guys, I said, hey man, don't look now, but heresy is winning. And there was a link to a survey, right? And someone was running a Twitter poll, someone famous that I should probably know who they are, but my mind is full of 70s bands names and producers, so I don't have room for pastors. So they sent me this link to this thing. And it's like somebody that I should know, I'm sure, because he had a blue check mark by his name and all these followers. And the question was, did Jesus have one will or two? And heresy was winning. By a large shot. It was like 80% said one. Here's what I want you to know. Because I'm like, man, like, I don't know if I would have thought about this before I went to seminary, but it's important for you to know. How many wills did Jesus have? Two. He had a human will and a divine will, a godly will. He was two in one. This is why it's so important. Because here's why this is important. Gregory of Nazianzus, you don't even know how that is either. But he said this amazing thing. He says, what Christ did not assume, he did not heal. We want new bodies. We want our minds to be healed. We want our hearts and our emotions and things we desire to be healed, and we want our wills to be healed. And Jesus assumed those things when he became flesh, fully human, fully divine, hypostatic union. He experienced these things. Now, here's why this matters to you, that he's fully human. The author of Hebrews, a couple of chapters later, actually says this is a really, really great comfort. He says this, put it up there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one who stands in God's presence, the one who has atoned for us, he's not so far and distant that he can never imagine our existence. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be betrayed by those closest to him. He knows what it is to be rejected by those that he loves. He knows the pain and suffering of your existence and my existence. And he stands in God's presence. And this is a great comfort, to know that our Savior empathizes and hurts when we hurt and cries when we cry, weeps with us and has joy. We have a Savior like that, not one who is so far and distant that he cannot even understand what we are like. But this is our Savior. If Jesus had come without being born, it would be hard for us to see that he was human like us. If he had been born with two parents like we are, it would have been hard for us to see how he could be fully God. And this is a startling and brand new way forward. So this is what he's like. And then he actually tells Joseph what his job is going to be, what his purpose is, what he's going to do. And he tells Joseph that you're going to name the child Jesus, right? So the right to name a child is something that falls typically to the parent. In this culture, specifically the father would have been the one that the right names to. Because naming meant a thing more then than does now. Like, for example, when God creates everything, he looks at Adam and says, hey, you name these animals. Why? Because he was to have dominion over them, to rule over them, to raise them up and bring them up. So naming meant a thing. More so, we see it a little bit now. If you start at a company, you get to name the company, and hopefully the name of the company has something to do with what its purpose is, what it does. It's yours to name. And the angel says to Joseph, you don't get to name this child. How could he? His first parents ever to have children that was a baby that was older than them. I mean, this baby had pre-existed the formation of the world. It's always been. He's always been. So how could you name? He says, no, you're not going to name it. You're going to name him Jesus. Which Joseph and Mary would have recognized that name. Because in Hebrew, it's the name Joshua, right? The leader who helped, followed Moses and led people into the promised land. The great leader that helped save them and led them out from slavery with Egypt. But he's not going to do that. He's not going to lead them out of slavery from Egypt, but from slavery to our sin. The exile that we have, not just that we've suffered in Babylon, but the exile that we feel and experience in our own hearts. And Joseph would have thought about dealing with sin in a different way. And he says, no, this one's going to save. The reason you're going to name him Jesus is because he will save. That's what the name means. He will save his people from their sin. Joseph would have thought about being saved from sin as having to do something to do with the law. Matthew, through the whole story, points out he sees Jesus as accomplishing a thing that the law could never accomplish but could only point to. And that's what's going on. So you don't get to name this child. Jesus didn't come to teach us a better way to God. He came to be the way to God, right? So this is one of the uncomfortable things that we have to deal with before we can even get to the Christmas promises, right? Sin isn't a very popular thing to talk about in the world today, at least in the culture that we live in. It's seen as damaging and harmful to say that you have sin, right? That it's something that damages our psyche. And I really think that it's just seen as this kind of dry, disconnected concept. I think that's because it's just seen, even by people who grew up in church or people that know the Bible, even by me at times in my life, it's seen as sin, as just this very narrow way of thinking, this kind of like arbitrary set of rules that you follow and that makes you okay. And not only that, it seems today that the rules that God gives us, they seem to be almost irrelevant and very acceptable is how it's often seen. It's not seen as very relevant, I don't think, into how we live our lives daily. And I think that's because we've disconnected it from salvation. That God came to save us, and what he came to save us from is our sinfulness. And I think maybe we misunderstood sin is why there's this disconnect. What is it? Does it seem vivid and real? So our notion of sin is this narrow kind of like this list of rules of things that we can and cannot do. The biblical notion of sin, yes, there are things that we're to do and not to do in there, but the biblical notion of sin is tied to human flourishing. Sin is something that attacks human flourishing. The biblical word is shalom, right? Which kind of was translated peace a lot of times, but it's more than that. It's the conditions under which humans flourish. And so sin is seen, whether it's an act of commission, something we do, or an act of omission, something we're supposed to do but don't do it. Either way, what it is it's this attack on human flourishing. This place where humans are supposed to thrive, and it's an attack on those things. I heard there's an author who said it this way. It is violence against, sin is violence against shalom. It's a great line. There's a way that we were meant to function, a way that we were meant to live, and sin violates the conditions into which humans can flourish. It is the undoing of those conditions. And so we know this, we sense this, and we want God to judge other people for sin, right? We do. We kind of think that we're not that bad, but we definitely recognize sin and we want judgment in the world. If you hear about a terrorist attack, or if you hear about a system of injustice where people are just wronged over and over again, their rights are violated, if you hear about these things and you're not angry about it, something's wrong with our heart, right? When we hear about these things, when people that we love are hurt or wounded, we get angry. And that's what the Bible says, that God is angry at sin. Why? Because you violated some arbitrary rule? No, because it's a violation of the condition under which those that he loves flourish. That's why he's mad at sin, because it hurts and wounds those that he loves. So we want God to be mad at sin. We want him to be angry. We want him to come and fix those things. But the tendency is it's almost always out there. You need to come and do something about those people over there. You need to come and do something about them. You need to come and do something about that. And Jesus' arrival does three things, real quickly. They kind of break that understanding of sin. The first one is this. If Jesus came just to make us a little bit better, that's too high a cost. For the infinite to become finite and die a prisoner's death just to make you a little bit better? No. Our sin offends God more than we think that we do. The second reason it kind of falls apart is this. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does this. This kind of his point on the Sermon on the Mount is that we look at them and go, you need to stop those people. Those people that are murdering, stop that. And Jesus comes and preaches a sermon and he goes, hey, yeah, murdering is bad. Do you have anger in your heart? Yeah, you're just as guilty as they are. Why? Because under the right circumstances, under the right condition, that kind of anger, you think you couldn't murder? You could. He comes and he says, hey, listen, I get it. Those people over there, they do these things, they're terrible, the way that they use their sexuality is awful. Oh, that's awful. You think that under different circumstances you wouldn't do that? You're just as guilty as they are when you lust. And he goes through all of the things that just reside in our heart and say, it's the condition of your heart that's messed up and broken. Just because you haven't done the thing doesn't mean you're okay. Given the right circumstances, you absolutely could do that. The other reason that we kind of, the kind of lie that we fall into is that we think that our sins are private and only hurt us. Here's the thing. There are no private sins. They're not. When we sin, even if it's what we think is in private, it changes us. You think that you can harbor anger and hate against someone in your life, never hit them, never strike at them, but you can harbor this and nourish this over 5, 10, a year, months, of a year, 2 years, 5 years? You think you can nourish that kind of hate and anger and not be changed? Of course you can't. You think you can sit with lust in private and it not affect your marriage? You've lost your mind. Of course it does. That's what used to be said. It used to be said, what's the big deal with pornography? Why is that a big deal? What you do in private is yours. You know what sociologists are saying now? It is warped multiple generations. It's changed the way the brain chemistry works. There is no private sin. It's affecting an entire country right now. There is no private sin. So we have these notions of what our sin is like. And Jesus, when he comes as a child, God with us, he invades and says this. No, when we want to say we want God to judge sin, the reality is we're inviting God's judgment on ourselves always. So the solution to this is the incarnation. God becoming flesh. God becoming the way. That we can only be saved by grace, by faith in this God-man, right? All of the religions, really any other way of living, says that there's this established moral standard that you must live up to. Jesus coming into the world says, there is no moral standard you can live up to. You fail your own moral standard every single day. I must come and accomplish it on your behalf. So it's by faith that we're saved. This is what Christmas is. I'm almost done, but I need to look at Joseph's response because it's awesome. It says this. So the angel shows up and says to Joseph, hey, listen, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why would he have been afraid? Because if he leaves Mary, even if he does it quietly, her life's over. She'll be mocked and condemned. No really way to even provide for herself. If he brings her into his life, he is bringing the shame that she will face on himself. Because people can do math. They know when they were married and when the baby came. As a matter of fact, it happens later in Jesus' life. Jesus is teaching, and they come to him and they go, hey man, you were born in sin, and you're going to teach us? They knew. They did math. They kept track of it. They knew that this child happened before they were married. The conception of the child happened before they were married. So Joseph would be inviting the shame that Mary would face on himself. And this is not the way that he wanted his life to go. And the reality is, this is what it's like for us to invite Jesus in our life. The truth is, there are easier ways to get along than to believe what this says is true. There are easier ways to get along. We live in an anomaly where generally you can get away with believing these things without many, many consequences unless you begin to act them out, unless you begin to live them out in a real way, and then you'll face criticism from all sides. Eventually, there's something that we will lose. Joseph and Mary lost a lot. This is not the way he thought his life was going to go. So he gave up, but he had to give up this notion that he was going to determine the way his life was going to go. And that's really our response to Christmas, right? Your response to Christmas is choosing whether or not this child is worth giving up what you think is self-determination. This is how I want my life to go. And Jesus comes and says, that doesn't matter. What I have for you is better. It may seem harder in the short run, but what I have for you is better. Will you give up self-determination? Will you invite this in your life? No Christmas time in the Advent season in which we live our entire lives. No Christmas is going to, during the already but not yet, is going to contain the light and the peace and the joy that we want it to. Because there are people that should be with us that aren't. Because we still live in a broken and fallen world. It's full of tragedy. But what he promises, what this child promises, is that it is possible for the peace of God and the joy of God to inhabit the same place as the deepest lament that you could ever face. That somehow, in the same space of your deepest hurt, there can be hope and a light that shines. And there can be peace in these relationships. And there can be peace in our heart because we know that God is ours. And there can be hope there, even when things are tragic and even when things are hard. But we have to deal with our sin. We have to go to the Savior and confess. And we have to go and say, this is it. The light that we want, it comes from outside of us. The peace that we want is provided by someone else on our behalf. And our call, our invitation to participate in what God is doing requires faith for us to follow him and trust what he has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the light that has come into the world that we might have life. We thank you for the peace that we've provided, that you provided between us and you by your son, his death on the cross. We thank you that you have given us life and life more abundantly in Jesus. And I pray that in this season, right, the season of Advent and as soon to be Christmas, God, that it is full of celebration. And then for those of us that hurt, for those of us that will miss those that should be with us, God, may your joy and your peace pierce it. Pierce that pain and suffering. May that joy and peace penetrate, shape us and mold us, and give us hope. Keep us fixed firmly on Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.